want to invite you to turn scriptural in your scriptures to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel has come to this pivotal chapter that is so necessary to understand if you're going to understand the New Testament, the book of Revelation, Matthew 24 and 25. We're not going to get into the prophecy so much. The whole chapter is really a prayer and a prophecy. So if you're going to outline the chapter, you would have 2 points, prayer and prophecy. And they are great prophetic truths that Daniel's going to hear. Remember, as we were ending last week, Daniel is so burdened by what he learns about what's going to happen to the Jews that he is just beside himself. He's ill for days on end because of what he learns. Chapter 9 is a little bit of a mercy that God gives to Daniel, kind of as a response. And certainly it led to the understanding of the need for prayer in Daniel chapter 9. We'll be looking at the subject of prayer today with what Daniel has to share because prayer is so significant. Back in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, there is a statement that says very specifically that though, and he lists two other warriors, Noah and Job, and then he says Daniel. So Noah, Job, and Daniel prayed, this nation would be saved. So you look at Daniel's life, he was a prayer warrior of the Old Testament, no question about it. So it's good for us to take the time, be a little analytical, but also look at how he prays and see if there's anything there that will benefit you. There are some great nuggets to the chapter. There is no doubt about it. There's some neat things hidden away in here, and I trust that I'll be able to communicate them to you with the same excitement that they've touched my life. Really fascinating to see how Daniel prays and what Daniel prays and how he goes about it. You know, the nation of Israel has not been stellar in their behavior. They've been disobedient. And so upon what grounds can Daniel pray? Because after all, mankind is pretty ugly when you look at mankind. And when we look within, we're pretty ugly too. And so how does Daniel have the right, the fortitude, the courage to pray boldly when he doesn't feel worthy? We're going to find answers to that in Daniel chapter 9. There are two things that really are interesting about his prayer. One is he prays for 13 verses before he finally gets to the request in the last couple of verses. What does he do with all that? Why does he do that? So it's kind of interesting to see what he does. Break down the chapter looking at his prayer from that perspective. He doesn't get to the prayer request right away. How do we pray? Well, let's just get done this. We're Americans. We're instant prayer warriors. All right, what's the prayer list? Let's have at it. Let's go. What are we praying about today? And yet that's not how Daniel approaches things in Daniel chapter 9. He approaches it from a different point of view. There's another thing that I think is extremely interesting to the chapter. In the entire book of Daniel, all 12 chapters, the name Jehovah, covenant-keeping God, promise-keeping God, the God who loves his people because he simply has chosen them, the God who will not let them down, that name does not appear except in chapter 9. In chapter 9, it appears 7 times. 6 times in these verses 1 through 19, Jehovah. How do we know that? Or how can you tell that? Well, we've shared with you before that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital, that was Jehovah, Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Lord Jehovah, that special name that God gave to Moses, that God gave to the children of Israel. So when you see L-O-R-D, all capitalized, try to read through the chapter with the word Jehovah, promise-keeping God, the God of the covenant. When you see L-O-R-D, where capital L, small O-R-D, that was the word Adonai, or master. It's instructive to see how Daniel uses the terms throughout the chapter. And we can kind of begin looking at it that way as we read together today. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years. in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Master, Adonai, the Lord, God, to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, my God, and my confession, and said, O Lord Adonai, Master, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant in the mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, Master Adonai, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, Master Adonai, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, Master Adonai, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God, our God, to work, to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses of the servant of God has been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such as never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, our God, is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord Adonai, Master, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made him yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, Master, Adonai, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for your Lord, Master Adonai's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, because of your great mercies. O Lord, Master, hear. O Lord, Master, forgive. O Lord, Master, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to read this passage and reflect upon the great prayer that we have just heard in our own ears and seen with our eyes. Reflect upon this faithful servant, Daniel, known for his prayer warrior life. Help us, Father, to take instruction to teach ourselves how to pray more effectively, more usefully, more purposefully, more knowledgeably, so that we might be faithful in fulfilling your will for our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. What I'd like you to do, if you have a pen or you're taking notes, make a mark or mark down some of these verses that kind of have lessons for you in this prayer. And hopefully I'm not jumping ahead of myself and giving these to you, but these are lessons that I think are very, very important for us. You know, we look at this passage and we see that, first of all, when it comes to praying, that mercy does belong to the Lord. Down to verse 9, if you want to take a notice of it, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And simply underline that little phrase or mark it down somewhere so you can come back and visit it. Mercy and forgiveness belongs to the Lord our God. That's significant. Oh, we are supposed to be merciful and forgive too. I know it's called upon us, but really the propriety of it is God's. It's God's territory. So when we say, well, I don't know how I can forgive somebody. Oh, really? Well, whose territory is it? Yours or God's? It's God's. Therefore, yes, you can. It's just hard work. And you need to depend upon Him to do that. Mercy and forgiveness are His territory. It's His propriety. That's His area. His expertise. So it's a great concept when it comes to learning how to pray for others. Well, Lord, I'll pray for him, but don't ask me to forgive him. Well, wait a minute here. What about when we come and we confess our sins? Oh, but how can the Lord forgive that? Well, it's His territory. He's the one who owns it. Look at what Daniel does with this. He identifies his own sin and the sin of his people in a shamefaced way. And yet he understands that God, it's with God that all forgiveness and all mercy comes. And so we find that he's the source of it all. Verse 9 is a great verse to teach us about prayer. Down in verse 12, and he has confirmed his words. He has caused his words to stand. When we pray, we need to depend upon the word of God. Let God's word direct you in your prayers. He has caused his words to stand. People will say, well, you know, the words aren't worth any more than just words on a page or the paper it's written on. But that's not true with God. The words he gives, he causes to stand. That's the way we're supposed to be. A man of our words. What's that mean? Well, we cause our words to stand. With God, he causes his words to stand. So let our prayers be like his word and follow in the path of his word. Verses 14 to 16, again, very interesting words. In verse 14, the Lord our God is righteousness in all the works which he does. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, God's dealings, God's dealings have a fulcrum point. You know what a fulcrum point is? A seesaw goes up and down on the fulcrum point. Or you want to use a leverage, and so you get that fulcrum in there and you move it different directions and you can lift or do a measure of work. The fulcrum point of all God does is his righteousness. Now that's the hard part to explain to somebody who's an unsaved person. Well, they say, how in the world can all these evil things happen? Well, it's because you're looking at the evil things that really happen because, one, there's sin in this world. Two, mankind are sinners. But what God does in interacting with this will always be on the fulcrum point of righteousness. Whatever he does will be right. Righteousness. That's the fulcrum point where all of God's dealings with you, with me, with this world, moves. His righteousness. That's the key. And that's what we find Daniel talking about here, and certainly our prayers have to resemble that. There will be, in your lifetime, some very difficult prayers to pray. Sometimes you have to pray about judgment. Sometimes you have to pray about forgiveness. Sometimes you have to pray about God's righteousness coming our way, or our children's way, or in a loved one's way. There will be difficult prayers. What's the fulcrum point of your prayer? Oh, Lord, just forget this. No, righteousness is the fulcrum point. That's where God is at work in our lives and the lives of those around us. Additionally, we find down in verse 17 another aspect. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine. We find this shame that comes when we face up to the righteousness of God. So therefore, we have no basis to stand in a prayer request, but we must stand on the Lord's sake, for his righteousness' sake. And so we find verse 17 underscoring that for us. When you get down to verse 18, there is this incredible phrase that you have got to latch upon. You've got to get a hold of. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. And here's the phrase. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. We never are to come before the Lord because we think we're good enough or have a right to be there. We never have that place. where they're standing. Instead, he says, but because of your great mercies. The only reason you and I have the privilege of coming before the Lord in prayer, just something as simple as prayer, and pursuing a request before the Lord, is because of God's mercy. That's all. But it's enough. The mercies that you have received through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the mercy of being given the authority to be called a child of God, these great gifts we have because we're believers. There's only one reason why we get to pray. It's not so we get something from God. It's not so because we've been a good person and so we've earned the right to be heard. It's not because I have a better standing than somebody else out here among the saints. It's not because I'm the only Christian praying about this. And there are a lot of unsaved people who think they can pray and have a right to pray. And because I'm a Christian, I get to and get be heard for that? No. The only reason you and I get heard is because of mercies, the mercies of God. When you approach the approach to prayer based upon these real simple things that we find in Daniel's prayer, you will find that Daniel's prayer is incredibly bold. Now, you're not going to see this easily in the chapter, but know this. Daniel, in the very first couple of verses, says, I was in there, I was studying. It was a certain time in my life. It's about 67 years in captivity. We know the captivity lasted 70 years. That's what God promised he would do. If you go to the book of 2 Chronicles, you read his very statement of why captivity takes place. It will be for 70 years. Because the children of Israel had not given the land the sabbatical years. And so 70 years was the period of time that should have been the years off for the land. And because they had farmed the land, never gave it the sabbatical time throughout all their time in the land, he says, I'm going to take it. And you're going to be taken out of the land of Israel. Second Chronicles tells us that. In some of the footnotes, you'll see that in your study Bible. That verse is instructive. And Daniel's reading along. And if you go... As a matter of fact, we need to do this, even if it takes us extra time here. Let me take you to Jeremiah. First of all, chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, you want to especially get to Jeremiah 29. Because this will open up that chapter to you and this great promised passage that so many people will quote. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, is the background, maybe is one of the passages that Daniel was reading when he's talking about that in chapter 9 of Daniel. Chapter 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So here's the prophecy. Daniel's reading along in Jeremiah, and he tells us that. He's reading a contemporary, probably a contemporary that overlapped with his life about 20 years. He's reading Jeremiah's writing and knows this is from God. So it's another little indication of this book is an incredible book simply because of the author who is God himself. Now let me take you to Jeremiah 29, a few chapters later. And this really, in my mind, is the passage that must have been jumping out of Daniel's mind. Look at verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people from whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. Maybe Daniel was included in that group of people. This letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, the Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst have deceived you, nor listen to the dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, here's where everybody jumps to the scriptures and says, here's the promise for me. They go to this passage, and you'll hear this passage quoted. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, that passage is a great promise. It's a good one to latch onto as a spiritual person. But understand its context. Here are people who are in captivity, and it's limited, but yet it's a long duration. And so when someone says, oh, you know, it's been 10 years, God's going to take us back. God says, that's not for me. It's going to be 70 years you'll be in captivity. You will be in the wilderness for 70 years. Pray for peace there. Live and pray that God's name might be upheld even in your captivity. Because I love you, is what he says in Jeremiah 29. Now, once you have that context in mind, now does it help color the way you apply it to your life? Sometimes people look at this passage and say, oh, life is really terrible. I'm having a terrible time, but you know, if I just lean on the Lord and seek his faith, well, everything's going to get better. It's not what this passage is saying, is it? The Lord says, lean upon me, seek after me, search after me. Because I've got a plan for you. Doesn't say it's good or bad in your world, in the way you would see it. But God says, I've got a plan for you. It is a great plan. It's a perfect plan because I live in righteousness toward you. Doesn't mean you're let off the hook. It simply means that God hasn't let you go. He hasn't forgotten you. So it's a great passage. In the midst of this letter that comes from Jeremiah, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive after 70 years. I've got a plan. Things will not go against God's plan. What a great chapter. What a great connection point. And here's Daniel reading this. So Daniel is thinking back. Well, I was carried off into captivity. Here's the date. There was another captivity a few years later. More people were carried off into captivity. And then there was a final captivity, 586 BC. The Lord, in your mercy, here's what his prayer basically is. In your mercy, can you begin counting that 70 years from the first captivity date? Is it possible? That was a bold prayer of Daniel. That was an important prayer of Daniel. Lord, speedily do this. And that's what we find essentially is his point in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Here in Daniel 9. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. In other words, he's been studying Scripture. His prayer arises from Scripture. He knows what God intends to do. He knows God has set a limit. And so he prays boldly, but not because of his righteousness, but because God is merciful. That's why he prays. And that's why we should pray as well. So we look at the chapter and we have this background. We've taken the time to give it a little bit of an introduction. What we're going to find is Daniel's prayer is full of confession. Verses 1 through 2, he says in verse 2 especially, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would fulfill 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. It's plural there, desolation, because it's plural of intensity. Desolations weren't a number of times, but it was supposed to be a picture of how desolate the place was with God's people removed. The wise ones of the land, the mighty ones of the land, all removed out by the Babylonian king. There's been a change in kings. Now Darius is in charge. It's no longer Nebuchadnezzar. The beauty of this is Daniel knows that the heart of the king is changeable by God. And God knows what he's about. God can turn the heart of a king easier than you can turn the mind of a child. Have you ever tried to turn the mind of a child? My wife taught me that. You know, when the kid's doing something weird and you just want to stop that behavior, you know, I would be the dad, you know, stop that. It must stop now, you know, and you kind of take over the cop view of things. And my wife would turn to me and say, well, just give him something else to do. He's just a kid. The kid's got this other thought going on, so put this in their mind so you don't have to be always saying, stop that. And I tell you, stop that became my kid's middle name sometimes. Right? So changing the mind of a kid is redirecting them sometimes. You know, you learn tricks how to do that. God changes the heart of a king easier than you and I can change the mind or the heart or the direction of a child. That's an impressive thought. Because God knows their thoughts. Even if they're unsaved reprobates, God can change the direction of a king. And God has done that through the ages. There can be someone who is an unsaved, unregenerate, ungodly person who is in charge of a nation, and God sends something in to distract his approach to life. Never fun to go through that, but God can do that. It's a scary time, but certainly God can do that. And that's what we find Daniel's Genesis in prayer. There's been a change in kings. It's been 67 years. God can direct us. There's a city that's been destroyed. God can turn the heart of a king and allow the people to return. And so boldly he will pray that it would happen soon. You go to the next section of the chapter, and the real section of the prayer begins. The confession of sin in 3 through 7. I set my face to the Lord God to make requests. The word face will occur a number of times in this passage. Look at verse 3. Then go down to the verse 17. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine. Now here's the hidden place, and this is a great golden nugget of truth. Look at verse 13. As it was written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, and that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Now, the word face is there, but it doesn't get translated. What you find in the words, our prayer, was the original language is something along the line of to smooth the face, to smooth God's face. So we have Daniel turning his face to pray to his God. We have at the end of the chapter, God cause your face to shine. And here in the middle of the chapter, because of our sin or the sin of the children of Israel, they didn't even take the time to turn to try to, in quotes, smooth the face of God. What does that mean? Do you ever run into somebody whose countenance changes? Maybe they're an angry person. When they get really mad at you, all of a sudden their face is all wrinkled up, and all of a sudden their eyes are shooting fire, their eyebrows are being singed. There's this anger that you see in the face, and everything just turns and compresses, and you can see literally on their face the anger boiling up within. And what do you have to do? Soft answer turns away wrath, right? So you try to smooth out the situation. And you know you've had some success when the face smooths out, so to speak. You're looking to read the signs. When God causes his face to shine on his people, that's blessing, isn't it? That's that blessing of the light of promise, the light of hope, the light of purpose, light of love, if you want to call it that. And what Daniel is saying in his prayer is, the children of Israel to this point have been stuck in their sins to such a degree they don't even change their behavior to smooth over the face of God. Instead, his anger continues to be poured out upon them. And he explains how you smooth the face of God, so to speak. He says, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Literally, to give heed to the truth and act wisely. You know, if you get somebody angry at you, you know what caused it. Stop doing that. And he's saying the children of Israel hadn't. And so he's praying in confession of sins that they hadn't taken the time to see the face of God. And in a quote, smooth it out. Literally, that's why he says our prayer, that we would listen and heed and follow so that God's face and behavior toward them would be a shining face. The great priestly prayer of Numbers 26 includes that concept. Cause your face to shine upon us. Why? Because that means there's a kindliness. There's a blessing. There's an intent for good. And that's the way we are. We like kind-faced people, don't we? You meet a little child, you try not to make faces that look angry because you don't want to scare them. You want to give them a little smile. Why? Because you want them to think that you're an okay person and this, you're safe. That's the picture of what Daniel's talking about here with the children of Israel. They didn't even care what God's carriage was toward them. You know, that's what sin does in our lives. We do not care whether God's angry towards us or not. It doesn't matter. There's no attempt to turn the face of God into a face of kindness. And that's what an unsaved heart is like. There's no recognition of what this is all about. Instead, life is just terrible and I can't explain why the fates are against me. Well, sin is the reason why. So Daniel says, I turn my face toward the Lord God to make requests, my prayer and supplications, the fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Literally, on the outside, they would transform their appearance because the inside looked that way. Their hearts were so broken, they'd put on these broken garments. There was dust that they would pour upon their head from the fireplace because they were demonstrating the neediness of their heart. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, not just awesome, but to be feared, is the original concept. We sing the songs. Our God is an awesome God. But if we're translating it the way this verse is, our God is a God to be feared. And that's what Daniel points out. He is to be feared. He's bigger than we are. He's our Creator. We give account to Him. He keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him, with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned. We've missed the mark, is the word sin there. We have committed iniquity, which means to twist and distort. We have done wickedly, which means that we have been evil in heart and life. We have rebelled, which is to defy authority. And we've departed, which means to turn aside. Step across the line, as we're going to, something we'll find a little bit later, he'll say as well. We've departed from your precepts and your judgments, what you have stated and what you have applied those statements to mean, he says. Neither have we heeded your servants and the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. We have turned a deaf ear to you, O God, he says. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness, the treachery is the word, which they have committed against you. Sin on the part of God's people is treachery. Every sin we commit is treachery. And so it's an interesting picture he gives here. We face the righteousness of God, which is what the word of God forces us to do. You turn to the Word, you study it, and you learn that God's righteous. And everything He does is, the righteousness is the fulcrum. And every time we face the real righteousness of God in reality, there ought to be shame of heart and face, sackcloth and ashes. The only reason we can come to the Lord in prayer in Jesus' name is because He is righteous. He met the righteous standard of God. He failed in no way the righteous standard of God. His blood is shed upon us. And so therefore we are covered in Him, and in Christ we have the right to pray. But when we sit there in our own mind, forgiven though we are through the blood of Jesus Christ, we see the righteousness of God and we can do nothing but have shame of face. Because we're unworthy. We are not perfect. Not yet. There'll be a day, but not yet. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden. When we come to meet with the Lord, we need to be clothed. Clothed how? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that our nakedness doesn't appear. We don't belong in the presence of God Almighty apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. But it's because of that grace of Jesus Christ, because of His mercy, that we have the privilege of coming boldly in prayer, not based on our righteousness or the good things we've done, any history of it. It matters not. But because of Jesus Christ and He alone. So Daniel comes in prayer and he says, in your righteous face, I'm in shame. I'm a sinner. And we're all in the same boat. I'm a sinner. Secondarily, he says, there's widespread guilt in verses 8 through 12. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of our Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us. That's really poured out in volume, isn't it? When you sprinkle something, it's just a little bit, right? Those of you who have made pastries and things know you sprinkle a little water, but you don't pour the water out. You ruin it. Here, pour it out means pour it out. God's wrath has been poured out. When you think about that, it reminds us of the work of Christ, the wrath of God poured out on him. There was no halfway measure or sprinkling of the wrath of God on Jesus Christ. It was the whole volume. It was stored up because of your sin and because of mine. That volume of the wrath of God, the Father, was poured out upon his Son. And that's the term here. Poured out on us. Because we have sinned against him and he has confirmed his words, caused them to stand, which he spoke against us and against the judges who judged us, by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole of heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Those who were in privileged positions, like the nation of Israel, when they fall hard. Now God has been merciful. The next couple of verses he talks about this disaster has come upon us, yet he has not made our prayer before you. The Lord kept the disaster, verse 14, in mind. In other words, God knew. It wasn't because God forgot. But God knew what he was going to bring about upon Israel, and yet he's merciful. He's waiting, and he's waiting for repentance, doing all the things that a gracious God does. But when it's time, he says it's enough, and the wrath is poured out. So it's interesting to see him talking about the words of God are confirmed. God will do that. There are people who say, wait, why does the Lord delay his coming, his return today? There'll be a day when God doesn't delay his return any longer. That day, he knows. We don't know. Trust him. He says, I'm coming quickly. It will be quick. It will be in the twinkling of an eye that the transformation happens. It will be in the presence of the Lord. And so shall we ever be there. But just because he delays, don't think it's not coming. God's return is going to be swift, and it will be final, and it will be purposeful. We get to verse 13 to 15. The justice of God is the focus, and we've kind of seen this. We did not understand your truth. We did not heed to and act upon your truth or act wisely. Therefore, the Lord kept the disaster in mind, brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And he goes on to recount Israel and being released from Egypt, and the things that God has done. He says, yet we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger, your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. And he begins to pour out the prayer request. Lord, now, and your promise, you've promised 70 years. Don't delay. May it be that first removal that you begin counting those 70 years. Because he says, Jerusalem, your holy mount, because of our sins and our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine in your sanctuary, which is desolate. You get to verses 18 and 19. Here's the real petition that he brings. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. No. How can you when you're in shame of face when you see the real righteousness of God? But because of your great mercies. And here's his real plea. Oh, Lord, Master, hear. Oh, Lord, Master, forgive. Oh, Lord, Master, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. It's to this prayer that the answer is given. He meets with the angel once again and is given the answer of what God is intending to do. And it looks forward to the future, prepares the way. But you know, his prayer is a significant one. The reason why, when you get to the prophecy, it talks about the 70 years, the 70 weeks. It talks about that intervening period of time, which we would understand as the tribulation era. They're going to be saints of God. These are Christians, believers, who have been transformed during the tribulation period. Church is removed from the earth. God reaches down to his nation. He saves individuals, makes these Jewish believers, witnesses, and these Jewish believers and those who are saved under their ministry are going through a terrible time. They will go back to Daniel 9 because this chapter unfolds Revelation, unfolds Matthew 24 and 25, unfolds 2 Thessalonians 2. They will go back to this chapter and they will see this great prayer of Daniel, who's in exile. The land of Israel has been desolated. And the words are multiplied in there of how desolate the land is. These people in the tribulation era, that day in the future, will look back at this chapter and they'll say, look how Daniel prayed. And they'll say, we need to pray the same way. Well, Lord, it's not for our righteousness. But Lord, please come. Bring about the answer that you prophesy in Daniel chapter 9. And they will pray like Daniel prays. His prayer becomes something of a primer for those saints. It's also a great primer for us too. No matter what wilderness you may be going through, what circumstance of difficulty, learn to pray like Daniel because of the righteousness of Christ. Learn to pray because in shamefacedness we are in sackcloth and ashes within. But yet pray boldly because of God's promises. Because of God's mercy, not because you deserve it. Some real simple lessons to let you carry home with you today. I want to just underline for you, if you will. First of all, as we worship the Lord, remember this. God turns the heart of the king easier than we can turn the heart of a child. What a great lesson there is there for us in this day. Second of all, mercy and forgiveness are the sole propriety of God. Let Him be the one who forgives. Let us learn to follow His example. Let us learn to pray in just that way. Three, God means what He says. He'll cause His word to stand. He always will. He'll confirm it. So when God says it, believe it, trust it, pray it, obey it. The fulcrum point of all God's dealings with man is His righteousness. Number five, whenever we are truly faced with God's righteousness, we will feel shame. If there's no shame, then we haven't really seen His righteousness, have we? If there's no recognition of our own unworthiness, then somehow we've missed the view of His righteousness that the Scriptures present. Number six, the basis of all prayer is His mercy, not our righteousness. And finally, pray boldly according to God's righteousness. That is how we need to pray. Well, I trust that as we've shared with you some of these things, you can worship the Lord in the next few moments. Worship Him in confession of sin or in thankfulness. Worship Him certainly according to His righteousness. And recognize the worthiness that we have only comes through Christ. Let's bow, and then I'll close in a few moments. Father, it is a delight to find the nuggets and the truths that are found in Scripture and to revel in them. May we not leave them as words in a page in a book, but may we embrace them and rejoice in them and practice them. Father, teach us to pray according to your righteousness. Though we are unworthy, cause us to revel in the worthiness of your Son. And Father, though we forget so easily that your promises are sure, may we remember that you will always confirm your word, no matter what. Lord, may we be faithful and thankful. For those who don't know Christ as Savior, I ask that you would open their eyes. Give them salvation, Father, because of your great mercy, because of your loving kindness, because you are the Jehovah, the God that keeps your word and your promises. Father, cause us as well to rejoice in your forgiveness and in your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.